Lord's Day 34. What is the law of God? God spake all these words, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second, what duties we owe to our neighbour. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in him alone, with humility and patience submit to him, expect all good things from him only, love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of, or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. With Lord's Day 34, we come to a new section in our Heidelberg Catechism on the law of God. Question and answer 92 contains the Ten Commandments as recorded in the form of Exodus 20. Deuteronomy 5 has a few different wordings. Question and answer 93 gives the standard twofold division of the Decalogue. First four commandments deal with your duty to God, and then commandments 5 through 10 are duty to our neighbours. And then we have in question and answer 94 a summary of the requirements, positive and negative, of the first commandment. Question and answer 95 defines the key word mentioned at the start of answer 94, namely idolatry. What do we mean by idolatry? The key sin opposed in the first commandment. And again, I want to remind you of the distinctive approach to God's law in the Reformed faith, that of gratitude. This is the way we approach it. God has saved us from all of our sins and miseries. Jesus Christ shed his blood for us on the cross. The Holy Spirit indwells us, giving us covenant friendship with the living God. Therefore, we are thankful. Therefore, our hearts swell, not with pride, but with gratitude. Gratitude. Because when our minds turn to these things, we say, what a salvation. What a Savior. I'm grateful. I want to serve him and his kingdom. That's the framework. That's the approach of our hearts. Otherwise, you can talk all you want about the Ten Commandments, but it's all just words. This idea of gratitude as the approach to the Ten Commandments is not forced upon the Decalogue. It's not something dreamt up by cunningly ingenious Reformed theologians as a wee distinctive in the way we look at things. It is the framework of the Decalogue itself. This is the idea of the prologue. God says, before he gives the 10 distinctive words, God says, I am the God who brought you out of the bondage of Egypt. You were all slaves, laboring under hard taskmasters in the heat of the day and trampled into the dirt. Now, Christian church, this testifies to your bondage in sin and misery, but I redeemed you with the blood of the Lamb. So, you must have no other gods but me. You must show that you love me, that you're grateful by wholehearted devotion to me alone, giving me thankful praise and worship. And given what I have done for you, this is the argument from the prologue that leads into the whole of our Ten Commandments. Given what I have done for you, this is your reasonable service. This is entirely fitting and appropriate, isn't it? This is the way you should live, people of God. This is what the Christian, hearing the good news, says in his heart. It's a joy to serve God. And I'm thankful for this instruction because here God tells us the way in which he wills for me to express my gratitude. That's what the Ten Commandments are about. For the saint. They're also a means of showing those outside of Christ that they're guilty and need to be brought to conversion. But within the drift of the arrangement here in the Catechism, this is the main thrust of the Decalogue. This brings us to the heart problem with us so often as the people of God, ingratitude, when we're not mindful of Christ's great work upon the cross for us, when we're not content with God's way with us in our lives. And then everything's askew. Then nothing in your Christian life can be right. Because this threefold knowledge of our sins and miseries, of deliverance from them, and therefore gratitude, is what the Christian life's all about. And when we become unthankful, we're like a limb that's out of joint. Nothing works. Pain, grief. Then we ignore God's word, and disregard it, and the service of his church. Gratitude, gratitude, gratitude. That's the key. The key to the whole of the Christian life, the key to the Ten Commandments, and the key this morning to the First Commandment. Let's look at keeping the First Commandment. And we're going to deal with things we must avoid and flee, first. Things we must learn and do, second. And things we must renounce and forsake, if, and I'll explain that conditional clause at the appropriate time. Keeping the First Commandment, things we must avoid and flee, other things we must learn and do, And yet others, if we are called upon, we must renounce and forsake. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism's exposition of the first commandment begins with a prohibition, a negative, a no. We must, it says, as sincerely as we desire the salvation of our own souls, we must avoid and flee from all idolatry. There are negatives. And we in the Reformed faith and church are not afraid of negatives. The world is, but we're not. We believe that there are no's, loud no's, no's to sin. And we believe that there are no's because we believe there are yeses, loud yeses, which is the response of the believing child of God to God. Yes to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes to the teaching of the Scriptures. Your yes and your no. You must have both. And when we have this no, with which we begin here this morning, we're not simply taking a funny sort of line here. We're just following the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. First commandment has a big no written all over all other gods. And then the second commandment says, thou shalt not worship any graven images of whatever sort, in heaven or on earth, or none of that. And then the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's forbidden too. And then we have the last few commandments. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. No, no, no. Because there's a yes. The yes to the truth. Always yes to the truth. Which means, necessarily, no to lies. A yes to obedience is a no to disobedience. And if there's a weak no, it means on the other side of the coin there's a weak sort of yes. And a weak no to sin means I'm not really that interested in following what God says in His Word. Because if there's no to lies, then there's no yes to the God of truth. And that's very clear, very simple, the sort of things we teach our children. That no means no, and yes means yes. Now, the two verbs used in this connection are avoid and flee. Probably the most emphatic use of avoid in the Bible comes in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. This passage, 14 and 15 rather, this passage deals with the ungodly and how they live. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Two prohibitions. Don't go their way. And then the next verse says, avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. Six times. The last four just rattled out. Short, pithy no's. You avoid the way of the wicked because the next few verses say they can hardly sleep at night unless they've sinned. And then, positively, whereas their ways darkness, wickedness, and violence, and you don't want to go with them, the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And those two paths don't cross, one or the other. Avoid that path. And probably the most vivid example of fleeing from sin is Joseph's flight from Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39. She grabbed his garment and sought to seduce him, and he left it in her hand and fled out of the house. That's fleeing. Well now, what are we to avoid and flee here in the first commandment? And the first thing that's mentioned is idolatry. Unless you avoid idolatry, you're doomed, and it is impossible to keep any of the Ten Commandments. Idolatry. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Allowed no to all idols. And all the religions devised by man are idolatrous. That is the judgment of the Word of God, and it is right. And one thinks, first of all, of those religions which have physical idols of their gods. You can take your pick among all the millions in Hinduism. You have Roman Catholicism with its idolatrous statues and pictures and the worship of a wafer as if it were God in the Mass. You can think too of primitive tribal religions, as they're called. But no less idolatrous are the Unitarian moralist gods and religions of Judaism and Islam. And by Unitarian, we mean any religion which claims to have one God but denies the Holy Trinity. Unitarianism, from unity, a bare oneness. Unitarian. And that's why we classify Judaism and Islam as Unitarian, because they are emphatically against the Holy Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the one true living God. And these religions are Unitarian moralist religions because they believe in salvation by man's morality. You keep the code. And boy, is the code lengthy and detailed and legalistic. You keep the code. Man's morality, and do your good works, and you will merit and you will earn with God. And those Unitarian moralist religions are as idolatrous as the ones which have physical statues and pictures. But question answer 95 shows that idolatry includes more than what I have already mentioned. What is idolatry? Answer, idolatry is, instead of the one true God manifested in the Bible, or besides the one true God manifested in the Bible, it is contrite, or having any other object in which men place their trust. Idolatry is anything which takes the place of God, that is the God of the Bible. That's what idolatry is. Substitution. Here's the God of the Scriptures. Idolatry puts something else in his place. Free willism is idolatry because it puts in the place of the God of the Bible a God, and I'm thinking small g, very small g, a God who cannot even save people unless they choose for God. A God who wants to save everybody, but is so impotent that unless the sinner moves, he's thwarted. That's idolatry. Because our God is in the heavens, says Psalm 115. And that means he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And he's not like all the idols that speak, that have mouths but can't speak and hands but can do nothing. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That's the true God. And so, answer 95 says, idolatry is having a God instead of the true God who's manifested himself in the Word. And the God who manifests himself in the Word is sovereign. He elects and he reprobates. He saves and he damns. He kills and he makes alive. He wounds and he heals. To echo some of the words used in the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. He's God. Fear and tremble before him. It's idolatry too, that whole free will nonsense, because it contrives and fashions this apostate theology. It contrives an object in which men can try and put their trust, their own free will. That's idolatry. evolution is idolatry too. And it is idolatry because it's a substitution for God. Out goes God, the true one, who creates in 6 days, as Scripture says, who governs by the word of his power, who redeems by the cross of his Son, and who judges according to the Scriptures. And then instead men trust that they originated from slime, and trust that they are the production of cosmic chance. And they trust in this because that's their only hope. Unless this is true, they're damned, and they know it. If this isn't true, they have to repent. If this isn't true, they need to join the Christian church. This is their hope, the only shred of hope they have to escape God. That's idolatry. And flowing from free will, and flowing from evolutionism, is atheistic humanism. You say, well, how could humanism be guilty of idolatry when it's the whole point of atheistic humanism that there is no God? Because idolatry is what you trust in. And they trust in science. And you ought to hear the statements they make about science. Their hopes for what science can do for mankind. They trust in education. Now, trusting in education is different from using education and learning. They trust in it. They believe that education can do wonderful things. Can't do a whit morally or spiritually. And they trust in, most of them do, one world government. If we can get one world government which utilizes science and educates people, political correctness, we can make people we trust and hope live together peaceably and live together long and have a high standard of life. Now, it may involve killing a few people or squeezing a few people who don't want to fit in, and it may involve killing the old people, and it may involve killing the unborn babies, and it may involve infanticide. But in the main, the greater good, we hope in that. You see, it's not just substitution for the true God that's forbidden in the first commandment. The first commandment also requires that you emphatically have the one true God as your God. When it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, it means put down all the idols, and have me as your God for all of your life, and the God of your family and your children, who goes with you into all you do. Have me for your God. And we'll see what that means later on. At this point, it's useful to think from the perspective of the first commandment about false ecumenism between various groups of professing Christians and churches. Or syncretism, fellowship between those of different religions. Think about these things now in the light of the first commandment. What are we called to do? What is the clamor? What are the tax breaks for? If you do certain things with departing churches and pagan religions, we're told that we should get together with them, fellowship with them, share our ideas, worship together, and all the rest. False ecumenism between professing Christians and syncretism between those of other religions. Now, this is what I wanted to get to. What does the first commandment require? Answer. That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, we'll come to that in a different connection later, avoid and flee from all idolatry. Avoid and flee from all idolatry. That I avoid it. That I turn away from it. That I refrain my feet from it. I keep away from it. I pass not by it. To echo Proverbs 4. This is what the Reformed faith says on the basis of Holy Scripture in the first commandment, mind you. Avoid it, right? And in the next word, flee goes even further. Which means that if false ecumenism or syncretism grabs your garment or attracts you or seizes upon your church, as it were, you leave your garment there like Joseph, you flee, and you escape. Whenever a church starts fraternizing with the World Council of Churches, or saying confused and false things about, well, maybe God accepts the worship of the Jews, and we wouldn't like to say that Islam is idolatrous, you say, excuse me, I don't need my coat if you're going to grab it. I'm out of here. I'm out of here. That's idolatry. And the first commandment, the first commandment, the first word that God says by way of command from Mount Sinai means to me, thou shalt have no other gods. And all that is idolatrous. And I leave. I'm out of there. I avoid and flee it as earnestly and sincerely as I desire the salvation of my soul. And you think what's going on. They say, well, it's not a big deal. We're just... No, the first commandment. Have you really been brought out of bondage? Have you really been redeemed in the blood of Christ? Because those who do, listen to that voice from Mount Sinai, and they avoid and flee from idolatry. And I ask you, which types of professing Christians and churches are most given to and deepest involved in false ecumenism and syncretism? And the answer is, it's those who believe in free will. They're all free willers. Those who accept and embrace the higher criticism of the Bible. Those who are most humanistic and given to the spirit of the age. And you can see here what is the main line, as they're so-called, Christian churches. They're at the Christian and Jews and Muslim syncretistic meetings. They're giving papers at these things. They're reading it. They're fellowshipping with them. Because they believe in free will. The Bible contains mistakes, and they're humanistic. They sound very much like the world. And here's the point. Of course they are. Because they themselves, even before they went to any of these syncretistic or ecumenical meetings, they themselves, by virtue of their own theology, are living in idolatry because they've turned away from the true God, to the free will God. They've turned away from the true God revealed in fallible scripture with their higher criticism, and Moses made mistakes and all that nonsense, and we can't trust the opening chapters of Genesis. And they're humanistic. They're listening to what the world says and thinking, well, we need to silence. We need to go quiet here because we wouldn't like to say what God says if that brings any sort of reproach. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in the Word, to contrive or have any other object in which men put their trust. That's it. And so it is when those who move away from the God taught in the Bible, they can't keep the first commandment. And instead of avoiding and fleeing from idolatry, they're drawn to it. They're attracted to it. They think there's something in here. We've got to go with this. And these false Christian leaders are blind leaders of the blind who lead their blind followers to other blind people. And then they have fellowship. And there isn't an eye between them. They're all blind. Because false doctrine is blindness. Because idolatry means you can't see spiritually. Now the next line or so of answer 94 mentions other forms of idolatry. Sorcery is mentioned next. Witchcraft or wizardry, which means, amongst many things, you don't join in at the Ouija board if someone brings it out in the sixth form common room, or anywhere else for that matter, because these things are not harmless fun or just a laugh. It is the soft edge of sorcery. Soothsaying is a branch or aspect of sorcery which involves speaking. Soothsaying. Sooth or sooth is like truth. Truth speaking. Kind of an ironic name for it. But in which the one caught up in aspects of witchcraft claims to speak the truth, a word obtained through some esoteric rite or activity, like a seance. A word comes from the dead, although it may just be that there's a wee button that they press on their desk or the person's double jointed and they can crack their big, the sort of knuckle with their toe and hear the knocking there and fool everybody. Fortune telling. Soothsaying. And then, as a sort of catch-all, superstition. Three S's. Sorcery, and then soothsaying, an aspect of sorcery, and then a sort of catch-all, superstition. The number 13. That's unlucky, you know. Black cats walking under a ladder. Seeing a certain number of magpies. And all that nonsense. Having to leave a house by the same door that you came in through. And in various countries there's some commonalities between the superstitions, but they vary. Foolish superstition that brings people into bondage. If you go into their house and you go out a different door, the poor souls in their darkness are thinking something bad is going to happen to them. It's just nonsense. And that sort of stuff is especially prevalent among certain groups of people. Roman Catholicism, for instance, in our own culture, paganism in our own culture, Chinese religion. In short, that sort of thing is there where there is least conception of God's sovereign and almighty providence. See, if you believe with Lord's Days 9 and 10, 11 and so, that there's one great God who made everything, and he sovereignly governs everything according to his eternal purpose, then black cats aren't going to bring you luck, or walking under a ladder isn't going to bring you bad luck, because there is no such thing as luck. There's the sovereign God who does his will in heaven and on earth, and none can say unto him, what doest thou? Or stay his hand. Yeah. But whenever that conception goes into the vacuum, floods luck and chance and fortune, which is part of the departure in our own society. You're going to see probably more gambling dens. The national lotteries brought in. When the remnants of Protestant biblical Christianity were removed away, and then unlike the more Roman Catholic and liberal countries in Europe, then nobody can see anything wrong with it, and we have a national lottery. Luck and chance, which fits perfectly with evolutionism. Because if we come from luck and chance, the cosmic bang and all that stuff, then it's the very fiber of society and life. So why shouldn't we gamble? Luck, chance, ghosts, charms, reading the stars. What has God enjoined in the first commandment? That as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my soul, I avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, and superstition. That's not only ridiculous folly, but sinful, wicked, because of denial of the absolute sovereign Lord and Creator. And then it goes on to talk about invocation of saints or any other creatures, and the chief form of this here is, of course, Roman Catholicism. And the goddess that they call Mary is very different from the godly woman in the Bible whom we honor as the mother and follower of the Lord Christ. And of course you have all the other saints, and historically the saints which are prayed to in that apostate church are just replacements of the local deities and the pantheon of the pagans. So whereas Poseidon took care of you and you prayed to him when you were making a sea journey, now you've got the Roman Catholic God or goddess or patron saint who cares for you when you're in a ship. Paganism dressed up mutton as lamb. And the first commandment forbids this because when we have Jehovah as our God, we only pray to him. And Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. And somebody might say at this, well, all those things aren't a big deal. That's just ministers, and they go on, they talk about these sorts of things. It's not very serious don't really do much harm, these things. Well, our confession is, this is our creed, and it's right too. Avoid and flee. That's serious. And that we are to avoid and flee these things as earnestly and sincerely as we desire the salvation of our soul. What do you think about the eternal torments of hell? No big deal. Doesn't really matter. Well, our creed teaches us that these things must be detested and shunned with the same sort of sincerity as we would flee and avoid hell. That's what it says. Do you desire to fellowship with God and Jesus Christ in the new world? Use that same sort of sincere desire to avoid and flee the idolatry. That's Lord's Day 34 for us. For our children too, we instruct them in these things and warn them against idolatry. Moving to the positive part, again it's striking that the first word used in the Heidelberg Catechism's positive statement of what the first commandment requires is learn. What does God command us in the first commandment? Well, I avoid and flee all these things. And then it adds, positively, and learn, rightly, to know the only true God. Learn. Interesting word. The first commandment, positively, means you learn. You learn about God. That's the first commandment. You learn rightly to know God. This means that living as a Christian involves learning. Lifelong learning for old and young. Keeping the Ten Commandments requires learning. Because the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, means that we learn rightly to know the only true God and reject everything else as idolatry. This means that rightly expressing our gratitude to the Lord who saves us from eternal destruction and grants us life and peace in Christ, gratitude means you learn. And so according to the first commandment, the church is a school. That's where you go to learn. And of course the church is more than that. It's a house. Temple, but it's also a school. It's a special sort of school. It's a school which teaches the knowledge of the true and living God. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. And if that's what the church is from this Lord's Day, then Christians are scholars or students at God's school, the church, and you never graduate. Never. Even if you're 100 and still living, of course, you never get beyond the need for the church, which is God's school. Everybody in the church, minister included, minister perhaps especially, is a learner. And this isn't some new thing either, because this is the meaning of the Greek word rendered disciple in our New Testament. A disciple is a learner. And we all have that L plate on. Learner. That's what it is to be a Christian. The 12 disciples are the 12 learners. The New Testament church was called the company of the disciples. Writing it out now from the 12 to all believers. The church is the learners. This is why a faithful Christian church, from the perspective of the first commandment now, as well as many other points, this is why a faithful church engages in expository sermons. This is why we have catechism classes for the younger learners, to help the younger learners get more for our more adult fair preaching, and so that they then can come to the Lord's table with us, and they can grow up and learn Jesus Christ with us, which is our salvation. This is why we have Bible studies and not just a bulls club in the middle of the week. This is why we have special lectures. This is why, if at all possible, faithful Christians who understand themselves biblically and who want to keep the first commandment avail themselves of the various opportunities to learn. Because the new nature in the Christian, it is the nature of the new nature in us to want to learn about God the Father. The new man in us wants to know God, wants to learn. We feed him. We feed him as we learn of the Father from the Word and in the church. And so we think here of the glories of the 66 books of Scripture. If you live to be 100, you'll never get all of that either. You've got 66 of them, and all we ever get is a bit of them, bit upon bit, line upon line, here a little, there a little, about God, all about God. Because really it's the only thing that reveals us God in this world at all in written form. The God who's triune, who has an eternal purpose in Jesus Christ, in which we're caught up, and all his works. In fact, everything that Scripture teaches about man, or Jesus Christ, or salvation, or the church, or the end times, everything is ultimately about God. It's all about the true God, because he's Lord of all. And now we should add this, that God also uses our experiences, not as a source of knowledge, but he uses our experiences to drive home the lessons of the Word. When God chastises us, he says to us, "Now you see that I care for you, that I seek your holiness." Crack. "That's for your own good." Crack. "But I don't like it." "No, no, no, but you need it. But you need it." And then after a while, we knuckle down and we agree with God that our sins were evil and that we need to turn from them. And then God sends upon us suffering, which deflates somewhat our pride, because even suffering can't drive it out of us, because suffering teaches us that we're limited and frail and weak. And then we cry out to God. And then when God persecutes us, we learn, you know, the Bible says there's none that doeth good, no, not one, and that they hate God. That's hard to believe, but I can actually see it now. They do. They hate God, and they hate me, because in a weak way, I reflect something of his glory, very weak way, and I just brought them the Scriptures. Yeah. Because if they hate Christ, they hate us. And then we flee to the Lord for protection. Through these experiences, we also learn how to apply what we've been taught, and we draw near the Lord, who is our only comfort. This is the sort of experiential learning in view in Psalm 86. The opening verses of this psalm especially contain a prayer, followed by a reason, linked by the word for. Psalm 1. "Listen to me," he says. "Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I'm poor and needy. Preserve my soul," verse 2, "for I'm holy, I'm one of your own. I'm like you, Father, by your grace." Verse 3, "Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily," and that just doesn't mean once a day, this means right through the day. "Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for I lift up my soul to thee," for, again, verse 5, "for Lord you're good, ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy to all who call upon you." Verse 6, "Give ear, attend to my prayers. In the day of trouble I'm going to call upon you, for thou wilt answer me." And then the psalmist moves to what we may even call most especially the issues pertaining to the first commandment. He praises the incomparable God, verse 8. "Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works." He worships the universal God. This in the Old Testament, 1,000 years before Christ came, David confesses and prophesies, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee. Every last one of them. They shall glorify thy name. And then he adores the only God, for thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Then comes the prayer. Teach me thy way, O Lord. And teach me thy way, O Lord, means in this context, David in the day of trouble, verse 7, David, who confesses, verse 14, that the proud are risen up against me, the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and they've not set thee before them. In other words, they couldn't care less about the God who made heaven and earth. He cries, in the midst of this, his persecutions and trials, purify me, instruct me, teach me thy way, how I should live in these difficult and hard times. And so, he continues in verse 11, I will walk in thy truth and keep thy word. Now, the scriptures teach us that we learn in order to do. Answer 94 says, we learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in him alone. It's the first of these various activities, because faith is always first, and when you learn to know God, well, knowledge is an intrinsic part of faith. The two go hand in hand. So the first thing is, when we know God, we trust in him. Then it says, we submit to him. You submit to God. You put yourself under him. That's what submit means. You put yourself under those whom he sets over us in the civil sphere, in the familial sphere, in the church sphere, and you submit to his providence too. And we're to do this with humility and patience because we know him. That's the key. Then we are to expect all good things from him only. Where else are they going to come from? We also learn to expect various evil and hard things from him only as well. But therefore, our good. And then we love him, fear him, glorify him with our whole heart. This is what it means to have God as your God, to love him, to fear him, and to glorify him with the whole heart. Now back to Psalm 86 for a moment. Verse 11 continues, unite my heart to fear thy name. And here we see that the great problem with us is a divided heart. It's split, our hearts. Not single. Not simple. Not one. Divided. And so we pray that the Lord will unite it. Make it one. So we seek first God's kingdom. Make it one so that we keep his commandments and forsake all others. This is the point of the first commandment. Remember Deuteronomy 6? The Lord our God is one God. Hear, O Israel. And then it says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. Because God is one, your whole heart can't be divided to anybody else. It has to be all or nothing. And finally, having explained the negative and positive of the first commandment, there are some things that we, if called upon, must renounce and forsake. This is the last part of answer 94. I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. If we mustn't do these things, and if we must do these other things, then if any creature opposes that, then renunciation and forsaking is what we're called to do. Whatever keeps you back from serving the Lord Christ, renounce. Whatever opposes faithfulness to Jesus and his kingdom and church, forsake. That's the first commandment. If your right eye offends you, you're looking at things you shouldn't be looking at. That's a creature, your eye. Pluck it out. Throw it far from you. Better off blind going to heaven physically. Then go to hell with both your eyes. If the civil magistrate or the church requires you to sin, second instance, another creature, then you say humbly, submissively, but firmly, no, we must obey God rather than man. That's what it comes to, especially as the anti-Christian kingdom develops and grows. Who do you serve? Man, through the state with all its power to punish, or God? We must obey God rather than man. That's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, not even the Leviathan state. So you submit to the state as a power ordained by God, but when the rub comes, you always go with God and His Word. And then too, not just your own right eye or the civil government, but your own family. If your father says to you, oh, you can't go to that Reformed church. Now, the fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother, but there are spheres. If your father says to you, you don't go to that Reformed church, you say, Father, I honor and respect you, but you've contradicted Scripture. And it is my calling, Belgic Confession, Articles 28 and 29, to seek and join and never forsake or leave a church which most clearly manifests the three marks. And so on this one, sadly, you and I part company. How dare you say that in my house? You say, well, Father, I don't want to disagree with you, but this is God's Word. This is what the Scripture says. And Jesus told me, he that loves father or mother or wife or sister or brother or children or grandfather or uncle or aunt or whatever it may be, more than me, is not worthy of me. This could be the test whether you're actually a Christian or not. This is the first commandment. I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. Where the Scriptures conflict with family, you go with the Word of God. Why? Because He's God. He's God. And even your family, though you may love them, and it's right to love them and do good with them, there is, above all, the Maker. And we answer to Him. We keep Him right. And we don't fear man. And then we come to Psalm 63, verse 3. Thy loving kindness is better than life. And if it comes to it, then our calling is to renounce and forsake all creatures, even our own life, rather than commit the least thing contrary to His will. That's it. You don't say, oh, well, this is only a small commandment. I'm not bothered with that. This is strong. This is the first commandment. This is the Reformed vision of God as Lord, who loves us and saves us in Jesus Christ. And this is the calling of those in the covenant of grace. If we have God as His God, then we're His people. Then we're His people. We show that we're His people. If He's brought us out of Egypt, and He thunders to us, have me above everything else, then we do that. That's what it means to be a Christian and to follow the Lord Jesus. May the Lord give us more and more strength to be faithful. Amen.